You have a Bible this morning. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, as we continue our verse-by-verse study. One of the earliest creeds of Christianity was called the Apostles' Creed. How many of you grew up in a church where often you quoted in the church the Apostles' Creed? Many of you. The section of that creed that deals with Jesus' death says this. Speaking of Christ, it says, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Well, I've taken the title of the message this morning, that line in the Apostles' Creed. Christ died, dead, and buried. It's very important that we understand from both an historical view and a doctrinal view what happened after Jesus was unjustly condemned to die. Or to put it in other terms, we need to understand both what happened and why it happened. Now leave your Bibles open there to John 19 and get one out of the pew if you don't have one, because the text from the outside, the illustrating text, will be in your notes that are printed out, but I want you to have these verses. We're going to go verse by verse through in front of you, and we'll just read them as we get to them. A rather lengthy passage, but we're going to make it. The cross was the ultimate expression of the love of God and the sinfulness of man. We live in a culture, and it's increasingly becoming this way more and more. We live in a culture that consistently tells us that human beings are basically good. The biblical doctrine, notice what I said, the biblical doctrine of the sinfulness of man is rejected by almost 100% of those in the world and an amazingly large percentage of those in the organized church. The cross, however, is overwhelming evidence for the depravity of man. Here was the perfect man. Now, yes, he also was God who became man, but don't minimize the fact that he was the perfect man. And many of the people involved with this perfect man, both Jews and Gentiles, despised him, tortured him, and nailed him to a cross. Jonathan Edwards, the great Bible scholar from the 18th century, used to say, unconverted men would kill God if they could get at Him. Well, at Calvary, they got at God the Son, and they killed Him. It's so easy for us to become desensitized to that with which we are very familiar. And even though you may be very familiar with both the historical and the doctrinal truths of what we're focusing on, the death and the burial of Jesus Christ, I'm praying that you will see these truths afresh, and in the freshness of seeing them, a freshness of devotion in your heart to the one who manifested His love for us in such an extreme way. And so using the words from the Apostles' Creed, let's look at John's account of Christ crucified, dead, and buried. First of all, He was crucified in verses 17 through 27. The Roman philosopher Cicero made this statement about crucifixion. He said it was the most cruel and shameful of all punishments. Crucifixion was so extreme that a Roman citizen could not be crucified except by a special order of the emperor himself. Crucifixion probably had its origin, near as we can tell in history, among the Phoenicians or the Persians. But it was the Romans, several hundred years later, that made it famous in history. Now today we think of the cross as something admirable, something honorable, something we rejoice in. Many of you have some type of jewelry that has a cross on it, perhaps earrings, perhaps something on a ring. We make jewelry with the cross out of jewelry. We make pulpits in the shape of a cross many times. We have crosses on our clothing, T-shirts with crosses on them and something about Christ. But in the first century, the cross was it was despicable. It was shameful. It caused people to squirm and shun you if you even talked about it. It was considered so horrible. You see, crucifixion was not just designed to take a life. It was designed to make the one crucified suffer severely, both physically over a long period of time. They did things to extend the person's life who was being crucified under normal circumstances to make them suffer longer. And also was not just to execute a criminal, it was to shame them. It was to send a stern message to everyone who saw it, because it was always done in a very public place. And the message was, this is what happens to those who defy the authority of Rome. Only the lowest, most despicable, most evil, and often most treacherous and treasonous criminals were crucified. Now, let's look more detail of the crucifixion of Christ. First of all, I want you to see that it was an act of government. Look in verses 17 through 24. It says this, "And he, bearing the cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. And there they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center." Now, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without a seam, and woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture may be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now, while the Jewish leaders and even the Jewish people who were enticed to ask for Barabbas instead of Christ, while the Jewish leaders and people bore the guilt of falsely accusing Jesus and manipulating the Roman governor Pilate, it was the Roman government that ordered and carried out the crucifixion of Christ. Now notice the sentence he was given. It says in verse 17, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others, one on either side and Jesus in the center." Jesus was sentenced to be crucified. The Romans demanded that the person who was convicted carry his own cross to the place of crucifixion. I want you to get the sense of how this was meant to be a thing of shame, not just a matter of form of capital punishment. A part of the shame involved the cross itself, that they were required to carry it through the town, through public places, and it was hoped that the sight of a bloodied, beaten, condemned man being paraded through the streets carrying his cross would send a message: crime against Rome does not pay. It's uncertain whether Jesus was made to carry just the cross beam, part that goes across, which was the Latin word is the patibulum, or did he carry the whole cross? And there's conflicting traditions there as to what was done during that time. The cross beam itself would have weighed close to 100 pounds. The whole cross would have weighed close to 200 pounds. In the other Gospels, we're told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're told that the Roman soldiers conscripted a man named Simon to carry the cross for Christ. And though it is not stated, it is often assumed that Simon was forced to do this task because Jesus was so weak that he fell beneath the load from all of the beatings and blood loss he had experienced in being flogged before he even came to the place of carrying the cross. Scholars are unsure exactly where the crucifixion took place. It could have been at what's called the traditional site, which is west of Jerusalem, outside the city walls. Now, on that location sits the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. A more recent possibility is a place north of Jerusalem called Gordon's Calvary. And it's called that because General Gordon, in the early 1900s, found the place and speculated. He never claimed it is true, but it met all the requirements of what is described. And it's on a hill that looks it looks like a cross. The text tells us that it was a place called the place of the skull. In Hebrew, that's Golgotha. In Latin, it's the word we get Calvary from. You can sort of see it. They'll put a picture up here. I want you to you can kind of, if you really imagine it, you can see a picture that can see kind of the two eyes there. And remember, you're talking almost 2,000 years of erosion. Some of us have had the privilege of being there, and there's actually a picture with the place where you view that was taken in the 1920s, and you can see a huge amount of erosion since then. It looked much more like a skull at that point, and it does meet all the qualifications. We're not really sure the topography of Jerusalem has changed over the years with the Muslims taking over and the Romans and all of these different periods in history and just erosion. So it's hard to determine the exact location of Calvary. Both places, however, were outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And that in itself was the fulfillment of a type or a prophecy in the Old Testament. According to Mosaic law, the sin offerings were taken outside the camp to be offered. And every sin offering was a picture of Jesus Christ. He was the final, perfect sin offering. So it's fitting that he was crucified outside the camp or outside the walls of the city. The writer of Hebrews picks up on this picture or type of Jesus' crucifixion in Hebrews 13, 11 and 12. He says the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. It's interesting to compare the Gospels. What you'll find is that instead of dwelling on the details of Jesus' suffering, as the other gospel writers did, especially Luke, John simply states they crucified him. And while John certainly doesn't treat his physical suffering as irrelevant, he knows that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John being the last gospel written in time, he knew that they've dealt with this already. He tells us that along with Jesus, two others were crucified. It's been speculated, and it's more than just speculation, but there's no proof of it, that these two were actually accomplices of Barabbas, who was released instead of Jesus. John knows that Luke has already told the story about how one of those thieves that was crucified with him trusted in Christ even there on the cross. But here's what John wants to focus on. He wants us to see the prophecy fulfilled. And over and over and over, we see in the intricate little details, and I'll be pointing out just some of those details, where prophecy was fulfilled. And you begin to see, and this is what John wants us to get. He wants us to get the fact that what we see here is God's in control, prophecies being fulfilled in even the little details. The fact that he was crucified with thieves, Isaiah 53:12, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And so John's burden is that we see not a humiliated Christ dying with criminals, but an exalted Christ who is fulfilling prophecy. And that's the theme all the way through the book of John. Notice the superscription in verses 19 through 22. Pilate decides that he's going to fulfill a custom and use it as a way to get back at the Jewish leaders whom he hated. It was customary that when a convicted man was being led through the city carrying his cross, that a placard was to be made superscription of things written on it that outlined what he was accused of. That was the tradition. And this placard that spelled out his crime became a problem for Pilate because Jesus was never convicted of any crime. In fact, we saw last week, I believe it was 7 times Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." And yet he condemned him. So here's what Pilate did to get back at the Jews. He had written on this placard the inscription, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And what would happen is they would either put this placard around the neck of the convicted criminal on his way to the cross, or someone would walk in front holding that placard. And then when they got to the cross, it would be hung on the cross itself. The Romans usually crucified their prisoners along a major road where more people would see it. They wanted you to see it. It was not something they wanted you to fear, the authority of Rome. And it worked with crucifixion. And because of all the people from outside Jerusalem that were there for the Passover, Pilate had the inscription written in the 3 languages commonly used in Palestine, in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin. And that accounts for the differences in some of the Gospels with the specific wording. Some were giving a translation from the Latin, some from the Greek, some from the Hebrew. And as Pilate must have anticipated, the Jewish leaders were furious. He must have sort of rubbed his hands in glee as he saw that. They demanded that he change it from the King of the Jews to "he said he was King of the Jews." That would have made Jesus seem to be an imposter. Pilate refused to budge. We see the soldiers in verses 23 and 24 that we just read. They're there at the foot of the cross. It's still the custom in many places today that those who carry out the capital punishment on a person get to have the belongings of the person when he comes to the place of capital punishment. That was a Roman tradition also. And these soldiers, there were probably 4 of them from reliable historical sources. It doesn't say how many in the scripture, but we know that normally 4 soldiers were assigned to carry out a crucifixion. And these soldiers didn't realize that their actions were actually fulfilling prophecy. And as they began to split the loot, so to speak, from this one who was being crucified, this Jesus of Nazareth, there were 4 soldiers likely and 5 garments. So they agreed on the outer garments as to who got what. Somebody took the sandals, somebody took the robe, another took the turban, another took the belt, the wide sash that went around the middle of the robe. But then there was the undergarment, which was called the tunic, that was actually woven in one piece. And rather than rip it into 4 different pieces, they said, "Hey, let's just throw the dice." And it was probably some rocks that had different colors that meant different things, similar to how we would roll dice. And they began to gamble over who would get the tunic so it wouldn't have to be split apart. And little did they realize that they were fulfilling Scripture. As you read, it's quoted from Psalm 22:18, right there in verse 24. It says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lot." All of Psalm 22 is details about the cross. And it even says that those who crucified him would gamble for his garments. Wow. John is saying, folks, listen, this was no accident of history. This was no victim we're talking about. This was all prophesied hundreds of years before. And so they fulfill Scripture and even the gambling for his clothing. And then I want you to see not only an act of government as they crucified him, but I want you to see an act of grace in verses 25 through 27. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to the disciple," obviously John, "'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Jesus' enemies weren't the only ones at the cross. Along with John, there were 4 women. He tells us who they were. There was first Mary, the mother of Jesus. Secondly, there was Mary's sister, possibly Salome, who was the mother of James and John. We're not certain how many sisters Mary had. Then there was another Mary, the wife of Clopas. And we're not exactly certain as to who that was. And then fourthly was Mary Magdalene. Now, it took great courage for them to be there. And next week, as we look at the resurrection, we'll focus in on Mary Magdalene. But let me focus this morning in on Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was now experiencing what the prophet Simeon prophesied would happen to her when they brought the baby Jesus to the temple early in his life as an infant. And some 33 years earlier, there in the temple, Simeon had predicted this. He first of all proclaimed and worshiped God that he had been allowed to live and to see the Messiah. But then he said this to Mary in Luke 2:35. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. And Mary was having that piercing of her own soul at this time. As John and Mary looked in sorrow at the one they loved more than their own lives, Jesus in his agony stops and speaks to them. I like the Christian Standard Bible's translation of verse 26 and 27. And he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. It's interesting that nowhere in the Gospels does Jesus call Mary mother. The term woman in English, the way we use it, that sounds disrespectful, like woman, you know, like that. That was not the way it was used at all. It was not a term of disrespect. It was a term of respect. But it does indicate that Christ was much more to Mary than just a son. Jesus was also Mary's Savior. Mary was no sinless co-redemptrix to whom our prayers must go before they can get to Jesus. Listen, and I say this with a heart filled with love and compassion, but it is idolatry to confer on Mary titles or attribute that make her of equal status to Christ in his redemptive work or to elevate her as some special object of veneration. Mary was as dependent upon divine grace as you are and as I am. Nevertheless, Christ honored her because she was his mother. He was obeying the 10th commandment the fifth commandment, rather, to honor your father and your mother. Mary was likely a widow now, since Joseph is not mentioned. And we see Christ's compassion that while he was experiencing the agony of drinking the cup of God's wrath that he talked about earlier, that he makes arrangements with his most trusted disciple to care for his mother's deepest or her earthly needs. The last time, by the way, we see Mary, do you know where she was? She was waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell Jesus' disciples with the other disciples in the upper room. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. And so he was crucified, as the Apostles' Creed says, and as the Scriptures more importantly say. Then it says he was crucified dead in verses 28 through 30. These verses, in them we see the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh thing that Jesus said from the cross. He uttered seven words, seven phrases from the cross. And we see three of them in just these three verses. And let's look at them. First of all, the Lord receives the sponge in verses 28 and 29. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. Now what are the all things that were accomplished that are mentioned here in verse 28? Well, he has now drunk the cup of God's wrath. And that cup that he surrendered to in the Garden of Gethsemane when he cried out, "If it be your will, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." He had now suffered the horrible separation from the Father that Matthew records most clearly when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" in Matthew 27:46. Earlier, Jesus had refused the drink that was offered him that was mixed with a natural painkiller. In Matthew 27, 34, he wanted to be fully alert as he bore the cup of God's wrath that we deserved. But now, to fulfill prophecy, he makes a statement. This is not in the form of a request. It's in the form of a statement. He simply says, "I thirst." And you can imagine in the hot sun, it has become dark right before in the last hours on the cross, but still the heat and then the dehydration from the extreme blood loss. The scripture he fulfilled when he said, "I thirst," is probably Psalm 69:21. There's several that could be interpreted that way. The drink that was given to him was likely a cheap vinegar wine mixed with water, which was the common drink of Roman soldiers. It's interesting, the soldiers gave him, when he said, "I thirst," they gave him a drink. But I'm going to assure you that it was not out of compassion. Everything they did was designed to prolong his life so he could suffer more. That's why they were there. That was their purpose. Think of it. Think of it. The eternal God, the Son, who became flesh and suffered from extreme dehydration on the cross and cried, "I thirst," in order that we might drink of him, the water of life, freely and thirst no more. Wow. The Lord reveals success. This is it. Verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He didn't say it that way, but that's what he said. I'll tell you how he said it in a minute. It's a gross misunderstanding to see this sixth word that Jesus uttered from the cross as a word of resignation to the inevitable. That's how some have interpreted it. It's finished. My life is over. Luke tells us that he made this cry with a loud voice in Luke 23:46. And that would have taken some amazing things on his part, as he would have had to straighten himself up on the cross to be able to breathe out the carbon dioxide, to breathe in a breath of oxygen, to cry out with a loud voice. Let me tell you something. When he said, "It is finished," it was a victory shout. This was not the last despairing gasp of a helpless martyr. It was the satisfying confession of a mission completed. It is finished. And while this declaration from Jesus is three words in English, it was one word in the Greek. It's the word tetelestai. I even wrote it out on your notes so you'd see it. And it's a word that is so rich in meaning, you can't even give just one simple definition of it and get the full meaning of what Jesus was saying. To understand this word is to open up the purpose for Jesus dying. This one word, who to the world it looked like a pathetic, helpless victim, was in reality, this one who spoke this one word was in total control, and one who is proclaiming that he has finished the purpose for which he was born. Let's look a little more in depth at how this word was used. It's good to see how the word tetelestai was used in everyday language. It was a very common word. It was used, for instance, by a servant to his master. When his master had given him a task to do, the servant would come back to the master and reported that he had accomplished the task that he had been assigned. And the word used was tetelestai. It was used by an artist when he had completed his painting. He would stand back and say, "Tetelestai, it is finished." But perhaps the best illustration of how it was used in everyday language was the way it was used in a transaction with a merchant. And when the merchant had been paid the agreed on price, he would say, "Tetelestai, paid in full." Amen. That was the primary meaning of the word. The perfect tense in the Greek renders it this way. It's bulky and kind of awkward in English, but maybe you'll get a blessing as I did. The perfect tense is not something we have exactly like in English. Greek has seven tenses, and this perfect is one of them. A literal rending of those words translated, "It is finished," would be this: "It has been finished, it is now finished, and it will always be finished." That's what the perfect tense means. In other words, full atonement for sin had been made. Nothing, nothing, nothing can be added to it. Do you see how insulting It is to our Lord Jesus Christ to believe that salvation is a combination of Christ's payment and our merit. No, friend, it is finished. You can't add anything. It's paid in full. No human work can be made a requirement for salvation lest we denigrate and devalue Christ's sacrifice. I was reading a couple of weeks ago about an old-time evangelist. His name was Alexander Wooten. I'd never heard of him. He was a bit eccentric and a little unusual. The story is told one day that he was working around the church or somewhere. And as he was working around, a man came to him in a rather flippant way and sort of disrespectful. A young man came to him and he says, "Hey, what must I do to be saved?" And Wooten replied, "It's too late." And that sort of woke him up. And Wooten just went about his work. And the young man began to follow him. And he said, do you mean it's too late for me to be saved? Is there nothing I can do?" Wooten said, "Too late. It's already been done. The only thing you can do is believe." Well, I would suggest that we might want to make it a little clearer as to what believe means. But the evangelist made his point. You can't add to Christ's finished work. Here's the way Paul described that. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast." Well, we see thirdly that the Lord releases His Spirit. Look in the last part of verse 30. "And bowing His head, He gave up His Spirit." I love this description by John MacArthur that said it more eloquent than I could. Christ died as no other man has ever died. In one sense, He was murdered by the hands of wicked men, Acts 2:23. In another sense, it was the Father who sent Him to the cross and bruised Him there, putting Him to grief. And it pleased the Father to do so, Isaiah 53:10. Yet, in still another sense, no one took His life. He gave it up willingly for those whom He loved. That last part of John 19:30 can be, I love this translation. It can be translated, "He dismissed His Spirit." He dismissed His Spirit. The point is, He was in control. He was crucified, died, and buried. Why would the Holy Spirit inspire John to give all of these details in verse 31 all the way through the end of the chapter? Why would He inspire John to give all these details about Jesus' burial? Well, there are two reasons. Or at least two primary reasons. The first is that the burial proves Jesus was really dead. It's an historical document. The New Testament meets all the qualifications of being a reliable historical document, even from a secular viewpoint, with all of the multiple copies and so forth. And so if the burial had not been specified, many would have speculated that since He died sooner than most victims of crucifixion, He wasn't really dead. He simply regained strength and then made His appearances to His disciples. And even with the historical documents of the burial, that's been speculated by skeptics. It's called the swoon theory, and I will deal with that at another time. It's ridiculous. I mean, first of all, I mean, that theory would mean that He walked 3 miles on feet that had a nail driven through them the size of a railroad spike. Well, the burial, then, is concrete evidence that He was dead. And secondly, here's why John shared all these details, is because the burial itself fulfilled prophecy. John's obsessed with that. Everything, even the gambling for his clothes, even the saying, "I thirst," it all fulfilled prophecy. He's saying He was in control. Isaiah 53:9, that's the chapter in Isaiah that deals with the cross. And it says His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet He was with a rich man in his death because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. Now, let's look at the events leading up to His burial and then the burial itself. First of all, you see the divine protection of the Lord's bones. That may sound like a strange title for or a strange point to make. Divine protection of His bones. Verse 31. "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. It was not uncommon for those who were crucified to exist and to last several days before they died. And yet Jesus died off after only about 6 hours. It was getting very close to the Sabbath, and being the Passover, this was what was called a high Sabbath. It was much more, had many more regulations. The religious leaders did not want Jesus, this reminder of all of the turmoil that they'd had to go through. They didn't want him hanging on a cross. They wanted to get rid of his body before the Sabbath. These hard-hearted religious leaders were so blind that they wanted to get rid of Jesus and wanted to hasten his death to get him off the cross so they could celebrate the Passover, which was a picture of him. What blindness. What blindness. The normal way that soldiers hastened death was to break the legs of the one crucified. And the reason is that there's all kinds of medical explanations been written. But when you're hanging like that on the cross, you can't exhale, basically. And the only way they can exhale is to push themselves up by the feet that are nailed to the cross. The support they have is the nail through their feet, one foot placed on top of another, one spike driven through the arch of both feet into the cross. And only as they would raise themselves up could they exhale. And so to hasten death, they would simply break the legs. They could no longer raise themselves up, and very soon they would die of asphyxiation. Well, Jesus was already dead when they came to him. And just to make sure, they took a spear, and pierced his side. And out came blood and water, probably evidence that it penetrated the heart. There's all kinds of disagreement on that. But anyway, it showed he was dead. And again, we see the providence of God, because 1,000 years earlier, the psalmist had prophesied of the coming Messiah in Psalm 34:20. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. In addition, the Passover lamb in Exodus 12, which was a picture of Christ, when Moses gave the instructions on preparing the Passover lamb that God had given, it tells us in Exodus 12:46, Numbers 9:12, that not a bone was to be broken on the Passover lamb. And Jesus was the fulfillment of that lamb. Let me tell you something. All the legions of Rome couldn't have broken one bone on his body. But it's interesting how the Lord worked that through his providential workings, that they decided a spear in the side. And guess what? The spear in the side fulfilled another prophecy in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 12, talking about the coming in victory of the Messiah when he comes the second time. And it says the Jews will look on him whom they have pierced, and there will be a great turning to him. Wow. I've only just touched on the many prophecy fulfilled in his crucifixion. Then look at the divine provision for the Lord's body, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Joseph of Arimathea was a prominent member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling body. He'd become a disciple of Jesus Christ, yet not publicly. So Nicodemus, another member of the Sanhedrin, the man who came to Jesus by night, the one to whom Jesus said, "You must be born again," had also, it seems, become a disciple of Christ. It was these two unlikely disciples that the Lord used to fulfill more prophecy and to prepare his son's body for burial. Isaiah 53:9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. These two disciples partially prepared Jesus' body for burial. They didn't have time to do it because the Passover was coming. That would be finished on the first day of the week when the women would come and finish the job. And so they bound his body. They laid him in the tomb on a sort of, it was carved out of soft stone, sandstone, and they laid his body there on a shelf in the tomb. There are two possible locations of this tomb today. I, as many of you, I've had the privilege to go to both. They're both empty.